And I invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21.
We've been looking at the person of Elijah. 2 weeks ago, we saw Elijah as a defender of truth as he stood on the mountaintop and challenged the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, 850-1. And yet it wasn't 850-1, was it? It was 850-2. And it's that second person that you add to the equation that no one else saw that made all the difference. And that one that was added to the equation was none other than God himself. And so there on Mount Carmel, there was a great victory, so much so that the people declared that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Unfortunately, they didn't hold true to that realization. They went back to the old ways. It didn't have a big impact on their lives. Now, it was a victory for the day, but unfortunately, that's all it was for the day. But last week, we saw Elijah depressed. Elijah depressed in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, because after Elijah had defeated, he didn't just defeat them. He believed in capital punishment, and that's what was inflicted on all 850 of those prophets. They were all put to death because they were leading men astray. And unfortunately, Jezebel took it personally, because she personally headed up the worship of Baal, and she fed those prophets at her own table. And so she sent a death threat to Elijah, and Elijah hightailed it and ran. He fled the country. He was in the northern kingdom of Samaria, went all the way to the furthermost southern city in Judah, left a servant there, and he kept running out into the wilderness. And we saw him depressed under a juniper tree, and that's where we left him last week. Well, he came out from under the juniper tree, but he was depressed, and we saw how God can bring us through depression and discouragement. This morning, it's going to be a little bit more difficult to handle the scripture and what I want to deal with, but we have the latter years of the life of Elijah, because when we saw him last week, he thought he was finished. He said, I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. And I might as well just roll over and die. Take my life is what he asked God. He actually asked God, take my life. And we find that God's not done with him yet. And so I just titled this morning's message, Elijah Delivered. Elijah Delivered. And at the end of the message this morning, we'll see his deliverance, what a glorious deliverance it is. But I want to begin in 2 Kings, as I said, 2 Kings chapter 21. And let's stand as we read a few verses here under respect to the Word of God. We'll begin with verse number 1. Elijah chapter 21, verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now that's a key verse. Keep that one in mind. Verse number 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us these historical accounts. Father, we see the corruption that was in the government back then. We see the men of God that stood faithfully. Father, bless us as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here is the background of what's going on. And the king wants that vineyard just because of the proximity to his palace. And it wasn't, I believe, at least I don't believe it was an especially good vineyard, because the king offered him a better one. And yet Naboth was adamant that he would not give or sell or trade that vineyard. Now, the whole reason why he chose not to, I think, is important here to understand what's going on. Because we might think Naboth is just being unreasonable at not selling it or not giving it away or trading it to the king. But it all has to do with, back in the Pentateuch, when the land was divided and all the laws and instruction that God had given to Moses, that then was handed down to Joshua when the land was actually divided, that land was to stay in the family generation after generation after generation. And so Naboth had inherited from his father, who had inherited from his father, who had inherited from his father, going all the way back to Joshua when the land was divided. And that was the whole reason and the sole reason why Naboth said, Ahab, you cannot have this vineyard. I will not allow this to leave my family because it has been given to me by God. In other words, he had it by promise from God. And so now, instead of Elijah being depressed and discouraged, now we see the king, King Ahab, depressed and discouraged and moaning and crying, having a pity party on his own bed. And the queen, Jezebel, comes in and says, why, you big baby, get off your bed. I'll take care of it for you. If I've got to come to your rescue, I will, and I'll get you that vineyard. Now, she didn't tell him how she was going to do it. But I believe by now Ahab has an idea of what was in Jezebel's heart and the wickedness and the evil that lie therein. But he gets up happy as a lark because he knew her word was good. He knew she would follow through on her promise. And so we have another promise. Naboth was counting on the promise of God. Ahab was counting on the promise of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, we're not going to take all the time to read through the rest of the what takes place here, how she does it, but what she did is she set up, or had Naboth set up and accused of being evil, so that the townspeople then would kill Naboth. And they did. And since no one was there to take the vineyard, Ahab claimed it as his own. Well, in steps Elijah, and we've got to fast forward a little bit here to verse number 17, because nothing escaped the eyes of Almighty God. It's still the same today. Nothing escapes his eyes or his knowledge. And so in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. And then he pronounces judgment on not just Ahab, but on his family. Now, it was Jezebel who had committed the crime. She is the one who had created the conspiracy against Naboth. And yet it's Ahab who's held responsible and accountable, because he's the king. He's her husband. God's showing that authority that has been designed in the home. And you know, it's funny, but it's not funny. Most of you know that Pastor Bucklew, the pastor at Heritage Baptist in Upper Sandusky, had a stroke and is in the hospital. Well, he was scheduled to do a wedding yesterday, and they asked me to step in, and whether or not I would do it depended on one question: whether or not the bride was willing to agree to obey in the vows. Some girls just won't agree to that, and I won't do a wedding if they don't, because that's what God says. And that marriage isn't going to last if they're not willing to do it God's way from the very beginning. Well, God has the order in the home, and we see it demonstrated for us right here. Jezebel's the one who committed the crime, but Ahab, as the head of that home, was the one that was held accountable for the actions of his wife. And she was wicked, and he should never have married her in the first place, and yet he did, and so now he's accountable for all the wickedness that she commits. And God calls on Elijah, who just not too long before this was crying, having his own pity party, saying, I'm through, I'm finished, there's nothing left that I can add to this society, to the country that I love, because I'm the only one left and nobody cares about worshiping God anymore. But he missed so many that God had faithful to him in Israel. We see Naboth just simply claiming to the promises of God and refusing to back down and refusing to surrender and yield to the ways of the world and the words of man, and even to his own king who wanted him to go back on the word of God. You see, God's promises, they both understood, God's promises are unchangeable. God has made many promises to us today. He's made us the promise of eternal life. Now, there are a lot of people out there who will argue with that and make the word eternal mean something other than eternal. We'll take that word everlasting and say, well, that doesn't really mean everlasting. It only means partly lasting. There's no ever about it in their opinion because they don't want to accept the promises of God as being unchangeable. And yet the Word of God is always unchangeable. If God promised He would save the most wretched, wicked sinner, if they'll just simply call out to Him, He'll save them for all eternity. And if they go back into their wicked, wretched ways and do things that are just horrific and unthinkable, they are still a child of God and they are still saved because the promises of God are unchangeable. God said that He would one day return again. We call it the rapture. He's going to come for His own in the clouds. He made that promise to the disciples in Acts chapter 14 in the upper room. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come again. And I forgot how the rest of the verse goes. But that where I am, there ye may be also. He promised He's coming back again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He tells you He's coming in the clouds. These are promises of God, and these promises are unchangeable. There are many today that are denying it because they say that things will continue as they always have. That things aren't going to get any different, that this is just the way it is, and that Christ will not come back in the clouds. But you know, He made us that promise, and it is unchangeable, and so we don't look for the undertaker, we look for the upper taker, as the old saying goes, because we believe that He'll come back in our lifetime. We call it imminent. It could happen even right now. We don't know when He's coming back. It may not happen in our lifetime, and we may have to meet up with the undertaker one day. But we live as if we believe, and we ought to believe, that He is coming back in our lifetime because God told us to keep our eyes focused on that eastern sky because one day He is coming to the clouds. He'll call, come up hither. We'll hear the trump of God, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll leave all this world behind and we'll rise to meet Him. What a glorious day that will be, because those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and we'll meet them in the air, and we'll go to be with our Lord forever after. Promises of God that are unchangeable. He's made many promises about this book. The Word of God, it's unchangeable, it's inerrant. There are no mistakes. Whatever He said in here, we can count on, because His promises are unchangeable. You know, I've made promises before that I couldn't keep. I made a promise, in a way, last Sunday, that I was going to contact our pew manufacturer and see how we're coming. But with everything going on, having to fill in, I was in Columbus 4 days, different days this week, for different reasons. I didn't have time to hardly blink, and I didn't get it done. I meant well, and I fully intended to do it. It just didn't happen because I'm a man. And you've done the same thing. So before you get too accusatory and think, man, he's a scoundrel. Maybe you're right, but we've all done that, made promises, and we just couldn't keep it because we're fallible. We're man. We mean well, and we want to do what we say we're going to do, but situations and circumstances beyond our control enter our lives. But God isn't that way. God knows the end from the beginning. There are no circumstances that surprise Him and make Him change His plans. And even if there were circumstances that could surprise Him, God is omnipotent. And so He has the power to deal with all those circumstances and situations and still keep His word. And so what I'm trying to tell you is the promises of God are unchangeable. And Nabal had a grasp on that, and he trusted in the promises of God. Ahab, on the other hand, didn't have a grasp on that. And so Ahab was wishy-washy, and he went up and down, and he believed more in the promises of man than he did in the promises of God. Unfortunately, there are so many today that believe more in the promises of man than they do in the promises of God. There's even more who don't even know the promises of God to believe in them than there are those that just choose not to believe. Folks, we've got to know the promises of God if we're going to believe them, because they are in fact unchangeable. And Elijah was used to emphasize that to Ahab, the king, on this day, that Ahab seized possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, we need to fast forward a little bit. Just a couple of chapters. Actually, it's the 2 Kings, was actually just a couple of chapters. 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahab has died according to the word of Elijah, and now his son Ahaziah is seated on the throne. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse number 2 gives us a little bit of background there. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." Now all I have to ask in response to that is, what is this man thinking? Now he's the king over Israel, the northern kingdom, and they had the golden calves. As soon as the two nations split, King Jeroboam put a golden calf in the south and a golden calf in the north. And he told his people, he said, "Look, it's too much trouble for you to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. And so here's God in the form of this golden calf." As they went and worshiped at the golden calf, in their minds they're worshiping Jehovah, not realizing the contradiction in the Word of God and how many commandments of God they were breaking. And again, the emphasis on knowing the Word of God so that you can worship God according to the ways that please Him. God tells us in John chapter 4 that He's seeking those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've got to know what God expects of us to worship Him the way that pleases Him. And there's a lot of people today that are worshiping God in all of their sincerity, and in their minds they're worshiping God, but in essence, in their practice, they are contradicting the way that God has commanded them to worship Him. It's just unreal how little people know of the Word of God, and they claim to read the Word of God, and they'll say, "Doesn't the Bible say?" And what they're saying isn't even there. But the fact is, God requires us to worship the way He has dictated. But Ahaziah says, "I don't even want to worship at the golden calf." He says, "I have more interest in the gods of Ekron, and that's who I choose to worship, than I do in the God that put us here in the promised land." And so when he fell through, and it says he was sick, but he was injured in some fashion because he had a fall. He fell from the lattice. And the way they made the houses, they would have a flat roof, and that roof was another dwelling place. But then they would put the walls or the buttresses or the, here it's called lattice, and he fell through it. It broke through on him when he leaned up against it. And so he had the fall. We don't know how far it was, but it was enough where he was, as the Bible says, sick. And so he sends his messengers to the god of Ekron. Well, they never made it. Look in verse number 3. "The angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite." Again, God knows what's going on. God knew what was going on in the life of Ahaziah, even a man who rejected him. And so he sends Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And Elijah departed, and he did exactly what God said. And the messengers get back much sooner than what the king had anticipated. And he figures out what's going on, that Elijah sent him back, and the message wasn't good, and certainly wasn't happy about that. So as king, he commands a troop of his soldiers to go bring Elijah and hold him accountable for the message and interfering with the king's business. But look what happened.
verse number 9, and then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat, talking about Elijah, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, this would be the captain, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Now, I'm certain I'm not saying it with the proper voice inflection, because look what happened. Verse number 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And so what we see in this captain is no regard for the man of God or the people of God or even the God that that man represented. And so he's trying to command Elijah as if he was just a criminal in the land, as the king interpreted Elijah to be, not realizing that Elijah was a hero that ought to have been followed and whose word ought to be heeded, and he should have been put in the public square to give direction to the people, to call them back to God in order that they might have the blessings of God again in their life. We find our culture here in the United States of America very much the same way, where the Christians are trying to be put into the background, if not entirely exterminated. And yet we're the voice that our nation needs to hear if our nation is ever to be back to a land of prosperity and to maintain its world leadership that we've enjoyed for so long. If we continue listening to the voices of the false gods of evolution, the false gods of humanism, and the false gods of Buddhism and Hinduism, the New Age movement, if we continue to follow these gods, our nation is going to wind up in the same fate that the northern kingdom of Israel wound up in. It wasn't long after this that they were completely destroyed as a nation, the people taken captivity by the Assyrians. But the man of God was standing, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. He worked through the depression that we talked about last week, and now he's continuing to be faithful to God and standing up for God. And so these 50 men die. Well, the king wonders what's going on. He sends another 50. Same scenario. And then finally, a captain goes and shows some respect. And so Elijah goes with him. And Elijah doesn't back down on his message. He has some backbone. We need to have some backbone today, just like Elijah did. But what we find is the people of God are unharmable. The king thought to take the life of Elijah that day. He was angry that Elijah had nerve to interfere with the king's business. He was upset that Elijah would bypass the counsel of the gods of Ekron and give him the counsel of Jehovah, because Ahaziah, the king, knew that he had offended a God in heaven, but he just thought, if I ignore the God in heaven, then he'll leave me alone and I'll get away with all of my sin and be able to live the way I choose. But God doesn't work that way, and God is still the God of those that reject him, and one day they'll have to give an answer for the reason they've rejected him, and they'll have to suffer and pay for their own sins. Even though that was never God's will, God loved them and sent His Son to die on the cross for them, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that includes the wickedest of the wicked. God will forgive, God will save, and God will bring to heaven everyone who will confess Jesus as Savior, confessing their own sins. God's people are unharmable. He has this hedge He plants about us. Well, as we move into the next chapter, we see Elijah again, and this is where we find his deliverance. Verse number 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Elisha, of course, is his assistant or his helper, and they traveled to several different places that day, and in each place there's some sons of the prophets, and they tell Elisha, Elijah's assistant, hey, don't you know God's going to take your master today? And Elisha says, shh, I know. And he wouldn't leave him, and Elijah encourages him to stay behind, and Elisha refuses. And so finally they go to cross the Jordan River, and Elijah takes that mantle off his shoulders, and he strikes the water with it, and the Jordan River parts, and they walk across. And as they get across, they walk for a while,
Then comes the chariot of fire. Now, I talked a little bit about it in Sunday school, how often we let our songs determine our theology. But it's important to see what the Word of God says. How did Elijah get from earth to heaven? Now, the song says the chariots, but it wasn't the chariot, it was the whirlwind, if you read the Word of God. But you realize Elijah, back when he was under the juniper tree and then he went into the cave, Elijah just said, God, kill me. I'm ready to die right now. I have no more value in my life. There's nothing more I can accomplish. I've already done everything I can. I've tried as hard as I can try. I've had no impact. I've had no effect. I have no one that'll follow me. God, my life is a waste. Just take it. The irony is, Elijah never dies. You ever think about that? God said, Elijah, I ain't going to let you die. I love you too much. You've been too valuable for me. And the reason why you look at the passages ahead of time, before just now this morning, is I wanted you to notice that God wasn't through with Elijah when Elijah was through with himself. When Elijah thought his life was over, that his ministry was done, that he was finished and kaput, God said, I still have things I want you to do. You are still valuable. You're still useful. And when you're no longer valuable, and when you're no longer useful, I'm just going to bring you up to heaven however way I choose. And if I choose for you not to die, you are not going to die. So God's plans are just simply amazing. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. We think that we have it all figured out, and this is the way it ought to be, and this is the best way. And we can be so far from the truth. But I'm sure today Elijah is glad he didn't quit. I'm sure Elijah is glad that he didn't throw himself off that cliff that day when he had the opportunity, when he felt like dying. I'm sure Elijah will stand up in heaven and say, I am glad that I allowed God to have His way with me and that I finished my course and that I stayed true to the end. And even though I had struggles and circumstances became overwhelming, that I did not quit. I may have gone aside for a little while and taken a self-inflicted time out, but God put me back in the battle when I caught my breath, and I was still useful to Him, and I still ministered for God to kings and to nations, and I did have an impact and have an influence, because the thing with that mantle is when he went up to heaven, it fell after Elijah had asked for a double portion. And on the way back, Elisha by himself now has that mantle, and when it comes time to cross that Jordan River, he took that same mantle, struck that same water, which then split just as it had. And if you follow through the life of Elijah, he does twice as many recorded miracles in the Word of God as Elijah. You see, his life did have an impact up to the very end, because Elijah was not his servant when Elijah wanted to die. Elijah comes in after that. Apparently, as far as we know. So don't quit. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think God is done with me. Don't ever think God can't use me. You have a purpose. God wants to use you. Just yield yourself as putty in His hands, or as clay in His hands, so that He can mold you, so that He can make you, and be willing to be like Isaiah, saying, Lord, here am I. Send me when God calls. And I'll guarantee you, you can be like Elijah in heaven today, saying, I have no regrets. I am so glad I didn't quit. I am so glad I didn't give up. How about you this morning? Are you discouraged, thinking there's nothing more you can do? Learn the lesson from Elijah. What a wonderful deliverance he had, because he never quit and never gave up. Find your place in God's service. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for recording the historical account of Elijah. Father, we sit back in awe and wonder at the things you did through him. But Father, let us never forget it was not the man, but it was you empowering the man. But Father, let us be encouraged this morning how you used him till his last day on earth. And Father, encourage us to seek to be used until our last day as well. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.